and we'll get into it. Our Heavenly Father, we know that you've spoken for our good, and you've spoken in particular for our warning about how to live in these last days, as someone's mentioned a moment ago. We want to ask, Father, that you'd give us good attention to these things this morning. Help me to speak clearly about them. Help us to think clearly about them. And above all, Father, we pray that you might help us to live wisely in light of them. We want to ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, broadly speaking, there's just two ways of thinking about life and where it's heading. There's the way of man, that is judging life based on what you see and hear and what you feel about life and the example that you might copy off friends who are around you. And there's the way of Jesus. There's the way of judging life based on the things that he says actually matter. Now, at the high point of this passage, he makes a statement that demands a choice between those two. Come down to verse 30 and 31 of the passage. And you'll find Jesus says something quite stunning, as in fact so many things that he says are. Truly I tell you, he says, verse 30, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Do you see what a dramatic claim that is? He says that his words are more enduring than human life, than the generations of life that will pass away. He will say they're more enduring than the created order itself, than the earth and the planets and the sky above. That when all these are gone, his words will remain, they won't pass away. Meaning what do you think? That they'll be preserved and not lost? Well, at least that, I'm guessing. Which is stunning, actually, when you think of the many words spoken by many great people that actually are lost. We don't actually know anything that they've said. That they'll never be suppressed, yes, which is incredible, again, given the many attempts over the centuries to do exactly that, to suppress the words of Jesus. That they'll remain trustworthy and relevant. I think that goes without saying. He means all of those things. That is, that his words and his alone are the basis on which to build your life. And especially these particular words, not that they're any more significant than the other words he's spoken, but they're words that speak about the end, as some of you have pointed out. Because whatever else he says here, the end is the topic that's under discussion. But the words in verse 30 are likewise controversial, because notice them there again. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, do you sense why that's controversial? Controversial because they raise two questions. What are all these things? And secondly, did Jesus get it wrong? Had you considered that? Did all these things happen before that generation passed away? Now, many people are very upset and troubled by that very thing. So that's the issue we want to find out today. Let me set the scene for you. 3 years of conflict are coming to a head in this passage. For 3 years, Jesus has been wrestling with the religious leaders of Israel. That's the underlying theme, actually, of the entire Bible. A patient God wrestling with a stubborn humanity. And so, when Jesus came for the last time to Jerusalem in 33 AD, you can bet that that conflict would be centre stage again. And it was. He came, remember, to the city riding on a donkey. It was a deliberate act that he did that. He was reminding those with eyes to see about the Old Testament, about Zechariah chapter 9, that their Messiah king had come. And remember what happened next? He curses the fig tree. He throws the traders out of the temple. He tells the parable of the vineyard. All events that actually have the same thing in mind, actually. After centuries of wrestling with them, God has had enough. Judgment has come for them. It'll begin at their temple, just as Malachi had said it would in the reading that Owen brought us a moment ago. It would come at the hands of their Messiah, just as the Old Testament had said it would. Now, friends, there's the background. How are you listening so far? How are you listening? Because it's possible to allow these things just to wash over you week by week, and actually not to listen particularly well at all. Day after day, since Jesus arrived in this city, Jesus has taught in the temple. And as this chapter opens, he and his disciples are returning from a day's work over the Mount of Olives, which looked down on the city below, back to Bethany where they were staying. It's about a mile or two away. And from there they would have had this fantastic, stunning view of the temple. It was begun by Herod the Great in 19 BC, so many years before. It wouldn't actually be finished for another 30 years after this. And according to the historian Josephus, it towered over everything that surrounded the local area. The stones, some of them were 35 feet in length and massive, massive things, as the disciples point out to Jesus. Walls were covered with white marble so that it was lined with gold trim, and it looked like this mountain peak glistening in the afternoon sunlight, which is what the disciples, I take it, would have seen. But it wasn't just its physical presence that was so enormously significant. It was its spiritual presence, its spiritual significance that's so important to get hold of. The Creator God, who for centuries had made promises to these people, like he's made promises to you. He'd made promises to them. He'd ordained the temple as the place to meet with men on earth. It was the centre of their national hope. It was the place where all their worship was focused. So verse 5 of chapter 13 there, when the disciples comment on the glory of the temple, it would have been with a certain amount of kind of national pride, that while this building was standing, all was right with the world. That's the way they would have thought about it. So Jesus' reply in verse 2 is absolutely devastating. Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down. Now, what a clangor that would have been for these people. It would have been like the person from India hearing that within 30 years the Taj Mahal would be gone. You know, it'd be like the person in Paris who hears the Eiffel Tower, 30 years it'll be gone. Or the American, that the White House will be gone. Or the Central Coast person, that the Brian McGowan Bridge will disappear. Or you know, Ocean Beach Surf Club will no longer be standing, or something like that. It was unthinkable, absolutely unthinkable. But to their credit, the disciples don't doubt what Jesus says. Instead, they're prompted to ask two questions. See them in verse 4 there? Because the questions they ask are rather important to get the significance of the passage. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're about to take place? And to those two questions, Matthew adds a third, which was no doubt implied. What will be the sign of the end of the age? It's implied because, like all pious Jews, the disciples knew from their Old Testament, our Old Testament. They would have known from Malachi chapter 3, the passage you read. They would have known from Ezekiel that the end of the temple could only mean one thing. It could only mean the end of the age itself. It could only mean the end of the evil age, the beginning of something dramatically new. So they asked the question that we'd ask if we were them, verse 4. When will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they're all about to be fulfilled? Now, friends, let me be honest with you here. We ask that question because we're just a little bit ungodly, I think. See, we don't want to get ready too soon. We don't want to waste any effort being overly pious when we don't need to be. So we want to know when. But I wonder if you've noticed here, Jesus doesn't cater to that attitude. He's interested in the heart of the believer who worships, so he tells them what really matters. He's actually not setting out to tell them when. There's the first thing to notice about today. What really matters, you pick up from this passage, is a consistent life of readiness. That's why I'm asking you what you're hearing this morning, what you're hearing as we kind of examine this passage. Because what you ought hear is about a life of readiness. It's, in the words that follow, that warning is very hard to miss. He gives a whole bunch of them. Verse 23, notice it there. So be on your guard. Verse 33, be on your guard, be alert. The very end of the passage, verse 37, what I say to you, I say to everyone, keep watch. Now, get the point here. They've asked for signs about the end, but Jesus gives them primarily warnings about the end. And that's also where he starts. Verse 5, come back there. Watch out, he says, that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming that I am he, and they'll deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumours of wars, etc., etc., you get the warning. He starts off with a warning. Or verse 8, earthquakes and famines. How should you respond, given all these things that he's talking about that are happening? Well, verse 6, don't be deceived. Verse 7, don't be alarmed. Those kind of things must happen. In fact, they've been happening forever, haven't they? Wars, rumours of wars, earthquakes, famines, disaster. Forever and ever they've been going on. But verse 7, he says, that's not the end. The end is still to come. Now, friends, let me warn you about this, because you get great thought and controversy in the community and among many churches about the end and when's it coming. And there's a church near me that actually every year, in fact twice a year, they've got a big series on about the end and the signs of the end. Years ago I came across a book, it was the very first year I was a Christian, and I got an English prize at school, and so the English prize enabled me to go and buy a book, and there weren't any books I really liked, and I was just beginning to dabble with Christian life, and I saw this book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And it was a Christian book, and I thought, well, it's the only Christian book they got in this particular bookstore. I'll buy that, by a man named Hal Lindsey was the author. And it was all about how to read the signs of the very end of the earth. Now, I think, actually, with all due respect to Hal Lindsey, not sure if he's still alive, I think it was a very, very bad, well, it's a very confused book, I think, in terms of what this passage is saying. Believe it or not, Jesus isn't giving signs here about the end of the earth. Events like these are simply marks of a world that actually is broken, that has been since the fall, and so therefore it will end. So don't be deceived, is what Jesus is saying. The final end, the end of the end, verse 7, it's still to come, says Jesus. But here's the next big point. And it's actually a massively big point. It's the key point, actually, of the passage right here this morning. It's begun already. It's begun in Jesus already. And that's the key thing he's communicating to these people. The day the Son of God came to the temple, just as Owen read Malachi chapter 3, just as Malachi promised, it was the beginning of the end. And he gives here, Jesus, four signs to show that that's the case. That the end has begun in him. Now, those four signs are not in order, but here's the first one of them. It's the persecution of the disciples. Come and see it in verse 9. The persecution of the disciples. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you'll stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them, and before the end, the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Now, for us, you see, that's a sign that's been and gone, isn't it? But for the disciples, when would that happen? Just a few days' time. It was imminent for them. It was on their immediate horizon. You've seen it already if you've read the book of Acts with us last year. This was their life. It would begin in just a week's time. In verse 12, they were betrayed to death. There were brothers and fathers and sisters and friends and relatives who betrayed them, and they did bear testimony in astonishing ways. In great wisdom was given to them by the Holy Spirit, verse 11, just as Jesus promised. They didn't escape physical suffering. James, actually, if you know the history, was the very first. He was beheaded by Herod, and throughout Christian history, persecution has continued. It began in just a week after Jesus spoke these words. But the promise of verse 13 remains true, notice. The one who stands firm to the end will be saved. The first sign of the end for the disciples, that the end had actually become the beginning of the end, was their persecution. It lay in their immediate future. It lies in our past. It's the same with the second sign. Come down now to verses 20 to 24. It lay in their future. It lies in our past. It's the destruction of the temple. Verse 14, pick it up there. That whole section from verse 14 down is actually telling you about the destruction of the temple. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it doesn't belong, let the reader understand, and you wish you did, don't you? Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, what's the abomination that causes desolation? Been pondering that during the course of the week. One thing to notice about Old Testament prophecy, and doubtless many of you have actually seen it before, is that it often has multiple fulfillments. That phrase, the abomination that causes desolation, where do you find that in the Old Testament? Daniel? You find it three times in the book of Daniel there, where it most likely refers to Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a king, a kind of a Greek king who ruled Palestine from 175 to 164 BC. And in suppressing a Jewish rebellion, he set up an idol to Zeus in the temple. And for good measure, he sacrificed a bunch of pigs on the altar. Imagine the Jewish people really enjoyed that, can't you? That's why it's called the abomination that causes desolation, defile the temple. Now, that event lay in the disciples' past. But in just 30-odd years into the future, 70 AD, the Roman general Titus would bring his armies up from Egypt. They'd lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. They'd completely destroy it. Thousands would be slaughtered. And the soldiers would set up in the temple their standards. You know, the Roman standards there with carved images of eagles and various things. Carved images that would defile the temple. And they'd tear it apart stone by stone to retrieve the gold that melted. It happened, you see, just as Jesus said. And on that day when it happened, the Christians who remembered these words fled to the mountains, just as Jesus had warned them to do. The disciples asked the question, when, you see. But a better question to ask would have been, why? And if you're drifting just a little bit this morning, let me add a little question to that. Would God do that same sort of thing today? Why has he done this thing? Well, friends, it was the judgment of God on a stubborn people. Because, you see, their God had come to the temple, just as he said he would. And their final rejection of him signalled that their end had come. Century after century of patience with people who just blew it off and didn't actually listen. And so their Christ, their Lord, comes to the temple and signals their end. Which brings you to sign number three, verse 24 and following. And sign number three, I think, is the one that troubles us just a little bit. But in those days, verse 24, following that decree, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he'll send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Now, be honest. When you see that language there, when are you thinking that takes place? Don't be shy. When are you thinking that takes place? It sounds kind of end of the worldish, doesn't it? What you're noticing there is the language of Old Testament apocalyptic. You find it in a bunch of places, and Emily will throw up the first slide there. There's Isaiah chapter 13, verse 10. Looks a bit similar. But it actually was about 600 years before with the invasion of Babylon. Or you see it in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, same sort of language. It's language that speaks about the day of the Lord. And it sounds like the end of all things. We saw it in Revelation last year. And when we know it's speaking about the end. But here's the little question. Which end is it speaking about? Is it speaking about the beginning of the end? Because Jesus has been talking to them about that. Is it speaking about the middle of the end? Is it speaking about the end of the end, when the end of the world actually comes? Well, it can't be that, actually, because of verse 30. Now, remember verse 30? That generation would long have passed away when the end of the world has come. No, this end is tied up with verse 26. Notice verse 26 there. This end is tied up with the coming of the Son of Man. Now, starting to sound complicated? I'll stop in a moment if you want me to and you can ask questions. Who's the Son of Man? Yeah, it's Jesus. It's the title Jesus keeps using of himself. It's actually a title that you get in the Old Testament in only one place. Though the expression the Son of Man is used in a number of places, meaning different things, there is one called the Son of Man in the Old Testament. I'm going to invite you to come back to Daniel chapter 7. Back to Daniel chapter 7. One of those really important passages you need to get your head around to understand what Jesus is on about. Daniel chapter 7. And let me give you the context while you're getting there. Daniel 7 pictures this heavenly courtroom. And in verse 9, God, who's the Ancient of Days, is seated on the throne. His clothing is as white as snow. The hair of his head is as white as wool. And in verse 13, Daniel sees one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. And he approaches the Ancient of Days and is given authority and glory and sovereign power. All nations and people of every language worship him. And his dominion is everlasting and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, it's a passage, friends, that prompts two questions. One of them is where? To where does the Son of Man come? To where does he come? That question may not have struck you yet, but it'll strike you in just a moment. And the other is, of course, as it always is, when? When does he come? Now, the first one is easy. He comes to the Ancient of Days. He comes to the Father. But, of course, what does that mean from our perspective? Well, that means he goes. He goes from our perspective. But when does he come or go? Well, Mark says it's on the day when the whole universe is transformed, when great sign to be seen in the sun, the moon and the stars, when the Son of Man, Jesus, receives all authority and glory and sovereign power. When's that? It's in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. He goes from us. He comes to the Father. This is why Jesus in Matthew 28, remember that very famous passage, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore. What's he picking up on there in Matthew 28? What part of the Old Testament do you think he's picking up on? Daniel chapter 7. He's saying it actually has been fulfilled. The first coming of Jesus is the beginning of the end. Want to know where you are in history? The coming of Jesus tells you. Having received all authority in heaven and on earth, the resurrected Jesus in just a few weeks' time will pour out his Holy Spirit and he'll begin, verse 27, Mark chapter 13, he'll begin to send out his angels. The word is literally messengers, actually. Does that change things for you? He sends out his angels, his messengers, to begin gathering his elect from the four winds. You saw the angels there and you thought, it can only be the second coming. I'm actually suggesting it's something very different to that. It's actually God sending out his messengers who bear the gospel to the ends of the earth. That day for us lies in the past. But for the disciples, when was it? It was imminent. It was coming up in just about a week's time. It lay in their immediate future. And between this point, Mark chapter 13, and then, only a matter of 7 weeks, they would be tempted to lose heart. But before they did, they would know that Jesus' words were true. Absolutely true. The day Jesus rose and ascended was the beginning of the end. Now, I wonder if you want to ask some questions, because I don't want to confuse you. So, you want to ask any questions? Yeah. Yep. A reference to the Roman general? I think it is, yeah. I think the reference to the sun, the moon darkened is a reference to Jesus' death on the cross. Yep. No, I don't think it is that. Yeah. I'm not with that one. Yeah.
So when it says in verse 32, no one knows about the day or hour, not even the heaven or the sun, but only the
Yeah, I think it's a reference to the whole. I think the sun and the moon darkened is a reference to the cross. I think that is to say, it's the day of the Lord, if I can put it that way. Yeah, yep. I know you have. Yeah, yes. I know you have. And that's why I was pointing out just a moment ago. It's a question of Jesus not drawing those words out of thin air. He's alluding to Daniel chapter 7 in it. And in Daniel chapter 7, Jesus comes to the Son of Man. Means he's going from us. He's leaving from our perspective. Now, one of the difficulties of this is you get caught in your own perspective and you see something new, you're very, very difficult. So come back to that one. Verse 32, though, I think is a reference to the second coming. I think that is a reference to the second coming. And I'll come back to why I'm thinking that in just a moment. Paul, yeah. Yeah, there is something. Yeah, there's something in the chronology there that troubles you, isn't it? Yes. To come back to that question, the sun dark and the moon will not give its light. You notice you've seen that in Isaiah chapter 13. You've seen it in Joel chapter 2. I think it's possible for that expression actually to cover the multiple ends. That is to say, it's the end that comes in the death of Jesus. It's the end that comes in his return. I want to suggest in a moment something about the end there is Jesus is radically changing your view of the Old Testament and its chronology. I think it can mean two things there in that particular section. Yep. Matt?
So just it's sort of building on the first question a bit, but the day and hour being unknown, so from verse 32 onwards, are you suggesting that only relates to the second coming or the multiple ends?
I'm suggesting it's actually trading on verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words will never pass away. But about that day and hour, no one knows.
Okay. Yep. So not necessarily Jesus, the Son not knowing about the other things that were about to take place.
No, because he clearly did know about them. Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Sam. Sorry, Matthew. Yes, yep, Mark 14. Yes. Yep.
So my question.
Just verse 62 of Mark 14, if you're wondering where Sam's coming from there. Yeah, I think it does.
So could it also have a level of the future as well? About the second coming?
Could it have a level of fulfillment to the... Yeah, I think it does. Yeah, yeah. That's what I'm going to go on and demonstrate now. So, yeah, yeah. Got all those questions? Not more confused than you were when you began? Hopefully not. We look at verses 25 to 28 and we think it's about the second coming. We think it's about the second coming because it's that kind of language. It's the language of Old Testament apocalyptic. It's the language used to describe the day of the Lord, the day God acts to restore and change the old order. But when does he do that? When does God change the old order and bring the end? Well, it's in the day of the cross. It's in the day of the resurrection. It's in the day of the ascension. In the day he pours out his spirit. That's the beginning of the end. And ultimately, It's in the second coming when Jesus returns to bring the end of the end. So you got it there? And here's the point to notice about that. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord looked like a single day. Single day in history. Old age, day of the Lord, new age. But the first coming of Jesus unfolded like a piano accordion to help us see it's actually a long period of time. All the end, just the beginning of the end, the middle of the end, and the end of the end, it's like a train where the beginning of end, the end is the very first carriage, the locomotive, and the disciples were travelling in it. And the end of the end is the last carriage, which is somewhere down the tracks, and we're somewhere in the silent carriage where people are saying, don't talk about it. So there is a sign for, there is an end of the end that's coming, just as there was a beginning of the end. It'll come when Jesus returns. And verses 25 to 28, like lots of Old Testament prophecy, are picturing both of them at once. Picturing the beginning of the end, picturing the middle of the end, picturing the end of the end. Which is, perhaps go back to the comment at the back, is the abomination that causes desolation in the cross? My answer was no. Actually, that was a little bit hasty. It can be. A partial fulfillment of that can actually be in the cross. Just as it can be in the Romans bringing their stands into the temple. It can be in all those things. And I suggest there's multiple fulfillments in it. But let me see if I can sum up for you. You know the old Indiana Jones movies? When they've... I realise this is so long ago, but you know... There's no movies like them, as far as I can tell. They've entered some ancient city, and just as they find the Holy Grail or the treasure or whatever it is, the whole rotten thing begins to collapse and there's an earthquake that comes out of nowhere for no particular reason. And they only escape because Indy, with superhuman strength, holds open the way of escape till everyone is able to get out. Well, Jesus is like the strong man. He stands at the exit of a crumbling world and he holds the way open. He holds back the end of the end so that people can now escape. And that, friends, is the moment we live in. We live in the day before the exit closes. But a day is coming that was future to these readers and still future to us when our response to the warnings of this chapter will come home to roost. Which brings you back to where we began. When Jesus made that claim in verse 30, some people think he made a mistake. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. They think that in a moment of rashness, Jesus has prophesied the end of the world and it didn't happen. So we can't really trust him. But that is to misunderstand what the Bible is saying about the end. You see, it's not a single day. It's a whole period of time. A few years ago, I was on holidays with friends up at Crescent Head and we were at the beach one afternoon when the sky grew very dark, kind of apocalyptically dark actually, and the wind stopped and the thunder began and the lightning flashed and the first drops of rain came that were so massive and heavy, and then the rain set in. And then 15 minutes later, the sun came back out again. There are different parts to a storm. And the coming of God's judgment is like that, various parts. We've seen three of them. We've seen three of them that talk about the beginning of the end. And in his great kindness to us, there's a delay before the fourth. But having seen the first three, having seen the certainty of those things as they came about, you ought to be absolutely certain that the fourth will come. That is, the end of the end will come. And note also the certainty of verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but Jesus' words will never pass away. So what does that mean for us? Let me draw out a couple of things and finish. And I'll go to you if you want to ask a couple more questions. The disciples asked for signs. And because he's very kind, Jesus gave them some. Jesus was one part of the, or Jerusalem was one part of the storm. It came as predicted, so you can be absolutely certain of the rest. But Jesus' emphasis wasn't on signs. It was on warning. Verse 5, watch out. Watch out that you're not deceived. It is possible to sit in church week by week and actually be deceived. You never listen very well. It all washes over your head one week to the next. You're never wiser one week than you were the last week. There are so many possible deceptions. In verse 6, he warned against false teachers, and there's always plenty of those. That's why Jesus sought to grow people with a good grasp of his word, which doesn't pass away, and who care for one another like family, who are watchful for those that are falling away or those that actually don't seem to have the gospel clear. And therefore, if someone comes to you and raises with you the question of whether you've got the gospel clear, don't blow them off. They're trying to help you. Don't be so foolish. It's also a warning about pride, you see. Because you can be very proud about your standing in Christ. I'm a mature Christian. But actually, it's not very true at all. It's Jesus' words that are inspired. It's not our interpretation of them. It's not the interpretation I've given you this morning. I give it to you with some trepidation. So don't be self-wise thinking that Jesus has it wrong and you've got it right. Beware of your pride. Listen to him. And beware, can I say, of laziness. That's the warning of verse 36, the end of the passage there. The laziness that causes you to drift away. Drift away either captive to sin that can trap you or to the cares of life that absorb you. Beware. If that's you, and don't think it can't be you, Jesus is urging you in verse 37, be watchful about your soul. You only have one. And the disaster struck Jerusalem in 70 AD, it was the watchful Christians who remembered these words, who took the warning and they escaped. Do you reckon you would have remembered these words? When you saw those things coming in Jerusalem, 70 AD, would you have remembered what Jesus said and escaped? So remember his words and be warned. Secondly, though, there's encouragement in this passage. Although persecution of Christians is certain, certain then, certain now, if you stand firm, you'll win life. Verse 13, he'll preserve you for heaven, so stand firm. Keep giving yourself to the cause of Jesus. Keep giving yourself to the character of Jesus and to the people of Jesus. Don't neglect meeting together. I've mentioned before, if your habit is church once every 5 or 6 weeks, that's a great folly. You need the encouragement of people to keep you firm. Which brings you to the last thing here that I think might be helpful to note out of the passage. Jesus tells his disciples about the end. And he does it not to scratch their curiosity, the itch that they have. It's so they'll spend their lives on things that matter. And it was very clear to the first disciples what those things were. You see, the strong man is holding open the only exit to a world that's crumbling. If you're one who does know him, he's calling on you to live like one who knows that's the case and to sound the alarm. We tend to be very timid with sounding the alarm, don't we? I mean, people need to hear it. We're just a little timid to give it. But remember what Jesus said, stand firm and you'll win life. Not just for you, but for others. Heaven and earth will pass away. His words won't. You can trust him. People will think you're foolish. Don't trust them. Trust him. And friends, finally, if you're one who doesn't know Jesus, you need to trust him too. I want to commend that to you this morning. You need to trust him too. He was right about those first three signs. You can trust him about the last one. His words won't pass away, but you will if you don't heed him. So I want to urge you this morning to do that. Take seriously these things. Heed the words he's spoken. How about I pray? Our Heavenly Father, we recognise that we are too small for these things. This is a word that troubles us, that tests our ability to understand, that has fulfillment on multiple levels. I want to pray, Father, for us that you would give us the ability, each to our own, to comprehend these things as well as we need, to make sure we apply them well, to hear your warnings, to apply them in the days to come, to be those who sound the alarm for those who need it, those who hear the alarm for ourselves, and to take refuge in Jesus. Thank you that there's safety in him. We pray that we'll be people who heed him and find safety, for we ask it in his name. Amen.